Good morning. Time to start. Glad to see you here today. We're back on our study of Bible authority. We've been doing this for almost 2 months now, working our way through some concepts that are important to build upon, to be aware of, and we really are building this week to week. So some of the things we've talked about in previous weeks are becoming more and more relevant to the discussion as it builds. So just as a quick review, 2 weeks ago I was here and we talked about the differences between generic and specific authority, what the differences are and how that's applied. And then last week I wasn't here, and Mark was teaching the class, and it was on regulations on the use of things that are helpful. And it was pointed out that to be expedient or to be helpful, it must be lawful, and to be helpful, it must also build up, it must edify. So those are some of the concepts we talked about. And this week, as you can see on the screen, the lesson is about the right attitude towards the silence of Scripture. And I wasn't here last week, as I mentioned, but I did watch it online, so I am offended that Mark said he'd rather have Reuben teaching this class than me. That's what you said. I got it on video. But no, I know what he means, because Reuben does make a good point oftentimes for us about the silence of the Scripture. And so we'll be looking at that today. Silence of the Scripture, and there's two beliefs regarding silence of Scripture. One is that the silence gives consent, and the other is that silence is prohibitive. We'll discuss that and see if maybe there's going to be a better way to apply that than just those two. I want to start this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Will be the first scripture that we take a look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the gift of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that had been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." There's a lot that could be said about these few verses here, from 9 to verse 13. But important for us this morning to note is that God's will is revealed through words. Thoughts of God are communicated through words. And our focus then is in the words that we have for us in Scripture. Yeah. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 13 are the ones that I was using there. The point is, God's will is not communicated through silence. And that seems incredibly obvious, but I think it's really important for us to keep in mind. God's will is communicated through words, not through silence. And so if we want to be in accordance with His will, we look at what the words reveal to us. We have to be careful when we make assumptions about God's will based on silence. And typically, if God wanted something, He's going to command it. Beyond that, the Bible specifically warns against progressing beyond what's been revealed. There's a couple examples of that we'll look at quickly. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we know from the context here in Galatians, Paul is writing to churches that he established. And he came in and revealed to these churches God's will. And when he left, they changed their practices to things which he did not reveal. So he says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preached any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Just making the point here that God's will was revealed to them, and then someone came along and tried to convince them of something different. That was wrong. They should have abided in the revealed word they had given. And so Paul's saying, even if I come back and teach you something different, you should be aware that that's different. That's not what's been revealed. And you can't continue in that practice. One more in 2 John chapter 9, just to make the point. 2 John verse 9, I should say. "Anyone who runs ahead without remaining in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever remains in his teaching has both the Father and the Son." So we have God's will revealed to us through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. That's where we're expected to abide. If you go beyond that, then you're in danger of not being in God's will. But that's really the context for the discussion about the silence of the Scriptures. And I want to do some examples this morning to kind of talk through these and how that really makes application. I will start with some Old Testament examples. Anybody recognize that symbol? Well, yeah, so there's a few things going on here. People are identifying the medical association, right? That's been a long-time symbol. And someone else mentioned Moses. What about this one? Y'all have seen this one before? The first one was the American Medical Association. The second one there on the right is the American Doctor of Medical Science Association. There's some similarities in the logo. This one is Association of American Medical Colleges. You see any commonality there with the symbols? And lastly, a new one from the American Medical Association. There's a logo there. So what's the commonality between all those logos? The snake on a staff, right? And someone brought up, Antia brought up Moses. Why would medical associations have adopted that common symbol? What's the reason? What's the tie to medical and the snake? Laverne? Yeah, it goes back to a Bible event. And when Moses was in the wilderness, and that snake on a staff brought healing to the people. And so now we associate that with healing. And so doctors and medical associations use that as a common logo. So bring us back to the recording of this instance, which is Numbers 21. Someone give me a quick context as to what's happening here when this serpent on a staff comes into play. Okay. Yeah, the problem here as they, you know, wander through the wilderness is they're unhappy, the people, about the conditions. I mean, it's wilderness. And they're tired of the manna that God's been providing. They're tired of the conditions of being out there. And they're complaining. And so at some point, God has had enough. And He sends these serpents among the people. And they're deadly. I mean, a bite from the serpent will kill you. And so the people call out for some kind of relief from this. And who came up with the idea of the serpents on the staff? Yeah, God is the one who directed Moses to construct this. And God tells Moses to build it's a bronze serpent, it's placed on a staff, it's put up high in the camp. And as Antia said, I think she mentioned that if you were bitten by the snake and you looked intently on the staff, on the snake, on the staff, you were healed. Did it work? Okay, it did work. Okay. And who is in charge of this operation? Well, it was God's plan, and Moses was executing God's plan. According to the scripture, what were they supposed to do with this bronze serpent once the serpents had moved on and that instance had played out? Huh? It didn't, and there was no recorded instructions on what to do afterwards that we have. If God gave Moses instructions, it's not recorded. And I'm going to suggest that if God had given Moses instructions, he would have complied. We know at times Moses was disobedient to God, and those are all recorded, and there's consequences for that disobedience. But here, there's no information given on what to do with it afterwards. Where do we see this bronze serpent again? Or do we see this bronze serpent in the Bible again? 2 Kings 18, Jeff says. You recall what the context there in 2 Kings? Because this is, by the time we get to 2 Kings and King Hezekiah specifically, it's 700 years after the actual event. So they've finished the wilderness wanderings. They've conquered the land. They've had judges. They've had kings. And now, as we get into the period where there's a divided kingdom and the northern kingdom is carried away, the southern kingdom still has the bronze serpent. And what's happening with the bronze serpent here? They're worshiping. They have turned this symbol, this artifact, into an opportunity for idolatry. And it's not the only thing they're doing wrong. They have high places set up, and they have sacred pillars, all associated with idol worship. But one of the things they're worshiping is this bronze serpent. Okay. How did they get from where it was a beneficial thing to where it was a stumbling block? What's the mindset? What's revealed to us about the thought process that led to this? Well, there's nothing revealed about. We just have a snapshot when it's being used beneficially, and then we have a snapshot again when it now is a stumbling block. Julie mentioned they had kept some of the other artifacts from the time of Moses, right? Like, what other artifacts did they keep? Aaron's staff that had budded, right? A bowl of manna, I think, is what it was, right? The tablets themselves. Okay, so the practice of keeping these artifacts was not necessarily a bad thing. In this case, this item became a stumbling block. So we don't really know what the process was that led to this. But what I'm wanting us to consider is that someone along the way thought it was good to keep this. Someone further thought it was something, perhaps, that required some reverence, some respect. And over time, they find themselves in sin because of it. Yes, John.
They associated the healing when getting bit by a snake. That if you look up at the snake, it's the power of God that's actually
Right?
Because he has to keep on with that snake on that staff. When they get bit, they look up. So, the power of God, that's, he's allowing them to get well. So, I'm assuming they took the power, because it was the power of God that they said, well, hey, this big God. So,
okay.
Sacrificial stuff on it, you know, that it was powerful to heal us. So, let's continue, you know, using it or worship it. That's my opinion.
Yeah, clearly the power in the bronze serpent was God behind it. The artifact had no power on its own. And so I think you're right. At some point, this reverence to this artifact grew. And if they were looking for something to worship, I mean, I'll give them credit. This is maybe a better false god than some of the ones they just carved themselves. You know, at least God had directed the creation of this one, and Moses had created it, so perhaps you could say, well, there's some value to it, Laverne.
Well, when Moses had the staff, the work of the people was to look at the staff that was God's instructions. It's just like when we're baptized, if we follow God's instructions in the place of the Lord, if we worship the baptism, we're doing it.
Okay. Good comments, and I fear I've gone on too long about this one little piece. I just wanted to make a simple point out of all this. At some point, without direction from God on what to do with this thing, someone made a choice, and it ended up being a problem in the future. Okay, and so what I'm getting at is, if we act on the silence of the Scriptures, we have to be very careful, because what may seem like, I'm just going to stash this away in the temple somewhere, it seems like not a big deal. Sometimes our decisions, when we act without direction, can lead to problems down the road. And it's really not, there's better points to be made in the lesson today, but I thought this was interesting, that something in just a little bit of action, in silence, because God apparently didn't give any direction on this, and it led to problems later. Okay, that could happen to us when we start acting without clear direction, things beyond our ability to anticipate can occur that are sinful. Clearly the worship of this serpent was sinful, and it had to be removed. Hezekiah broke it, okay, because it was a stumbling block. Let's move over to perhaps a better example of this. let's look at Numbers chapter 9. In Numbers chapter 9, in the context here, we have the second Passover. When was the first Passover celebrated? What's the context of the first Passover? They're in Egypt. They're on the verge of leaving. Okay, and so the first one had a very practical purpose. They were going to save themselves from this 10th plague, and they're going to be ready to travel and get on the road immediately once this happened, okay? But God told them that from now on, every year, you're going to celebrate the Passover. And he gave them some specific requirements on how to do that. And there are some practical problems they had that first remembrance, the second Passover, the first year that they remembered this. And that is, some of the men came to celebrate the Passover, and they weren't allowed to participate because they were unclean. They had been near a dead body. Okay. You had to be clean to participate. That was one of God's commands. But you also had to participate in the feast. So, what were they supposed to do? You understand the problem here? Am I explaining that well enough? They can't comply both ways. If they had been exposed to a dead body, they weren't allowed to partake of the feast, but yet they were required to partake of the feast. So what do they do in this instance where they had this problem? Do they take action just on their own? Were they comfortable saying, it's not clear what we should do here. I'm just going to go ahead and partake of the feast anyway. Okay, so the point is, and you're right, they couldn't do it because they're unclean. So in the verses here, in Numbers chapter 9, 1 through 14, we have this process where they weren't comfortable taking action either to partake or not partake. because this is life or death for them if they do this improperly. So they inquired of God. God explained that if you were unclean or you were traveling during this Passover feast, the next month, exactly 1 month from when it was supposed to occur, then once you were clean, you would partake and you would be acceptable. Okay? The point I want to make from this is they were reverent enough to God at this time where when faced with the question, they weren't comfortable taking action in the silence of the scripture here. They got clarification. They were careful to work this out and make sure they were going to be pleasing to God in their approach. Now, Lynn?
We can also see in here in God's response that he was taking steps to mitigate the option of acting on his silence again.
Okay.
Where he says, if you're able to do the Passover in the first month, this is not an option. You don't have to be able to pick between 2 days.
No.
This is only if you're unable.
Yeah. He gives very clear guidance that's going to be practical for them moving forward. So what's the difference for us now and these men back at that time? There's some differences between us and them. Yeah, the obvious one is we don't have the ability to ask God direct questions now the way they did at that time. Okay. Does that change our attitude, though? I mean, should our attitude be the same? So clearly there's a difference there, but an attitude of before I take any action, I'm going to really do my best to find out what God actually wants. Now, for us, we don't have God's direct communication, but we actually have something better, and that's the complete revelation for us. At the time, they were trying to worship God. Things were changing. There were new commands that they were having to learn and apply. Well, we've had God's complete will revealed to us for thousands of years now. We have it accessible. So, the danger in going and acting when there's silence in the scripture is that we better make sure there's not some guidance that we're just ignoring or not using. We have to have the attitude of, I'm going to go find out what God wants and make that a top priority. Rob? Yeah, I don't know. That's not one of the ones on my list for this morning. But when David ate the showbread, and I guess it's in 1 Samuel, he's running from his life, for his life from Saul. He comes to one of the, I guess, the temple at the time, tabernacle where the showbread was. That's a decision that the priests and David made, and I really don't know. We don't have, luckily, that same situation for us. And I do want to go back to another one you brought up. I did prepare to discuss this morning because it applies well, and that's the tabernacle, but we'll get to that in a minute. So anyone else have a comment about the showbread and how we apply that? Mark?
The argument David was making is you're going to throw this showbread out anyway.
Right.
And get rid of it. And it doesn't say, and God was well pleased with what David did.
Right.
What's interesting, though, is that Jesus does make reference to that when he's arguing with the religious leaders, and he makes them uncomfortable because they don't know how to answer. Why was it okay for David to
eat the showbread? Okay. Did y'all hear that? Yeah, David's not necessarily praised for that. But at the same time, there were some practical things there about whether or not that was about to... It was about to be discarded and replaced with the current showbread. But I don't have to deal with that. So I'm going to stick to things where I do see being real choices in my life and applications that I can make. Y'all talked at length last week, it seems, about David and moving the Ark of the Covenant. I wasn't here for that. I watched it online. Was that an example of the silence of the scripture or of an expediency, the cart, that is. Okay, was God pleased with that? Okay, and who got in trouble for it? Uzzah died. Whose idea was the cart? And I think Glenn pointed out last week, there's a lot of people who had some influence there who could have stepped up, priests and Levites and different leaders. No one did. David made a decision. And it proved to be wrong. I'm sure David thought it was an expediency, but by doing it differently, and the argument could be made, well, God didn't say I couldn't use the cart. Is the silence going to allow me to use it? Perhaps if the Levites were carrying the ark with the poles and they rode in the cart, maybe you could say that's an expediency, but we get into a lot of gray areas here as well. The clear application for us, and I'll get to you in a second, Laverne, is just that when we are going to do something that's not authorized by a specific command, we need to be very careful that we have generic authority to act here. And so there are consequences to action we take. And Uzzah died. David gave up on moving the ark for a while because of it. There are some real important things to consider before we take action. Laverne?
Well, to me, there was no silence. He directly disobeyed how God said to
him. Okay. So Laverne says, well, there really wasn't any silence there with moving the ark. That had been specified. And so what I want to add to our little list as we continue to talk this morning is this: the two beliefs, supposed two beliefs about the silence of the scripture. One is that it gives consent, the other that it's prohibitive. Well, I think it's going to depend on the presence of generic or specific authority, which takes us back to, I think, lesson 6, where we talked about this. If we have generic authority, then silence may not be a problem. If there's specific authority, if something is specified, then we are restricted, right? So I think there's a lot of overlap in these lessons. Any more thoughts on that? Yeah, Reuben. Okay. But that's a common expression. Why doesn't that work? The expression of, and this is in a lot of our professional lives, community events, it's better to ask for forgiveness than for permission. Why does that not apply in our spiritual service? Okay. Right. Yeah, and you're taking a risk without any authority, and what's the consequence if you're wrong? Well, it could be death, and the Old Testament certainly was, but for us, it could just be that our worship is unacceptable to God, right? And so that's a risk we have to be aware of, and it should make our actions very cautious. Mark?
I think James is referring to spirit
death. Okay, okay.
Are you going to talk about Hebrews 7:14?
Yeah, we're going to get there. time allowing. But that's one I definitely want to, that's an important one. We'll get to that one. So, okay. Moving on to some New Testament examples. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. In verse 1, we find a situation, and just a reminder that Paul and Barnabas and some other men directed by the Holy Spirit are working at the church at Antioch. And in verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And of course, we see this throughout the New Testament church. We have what we call today Judaizing teachers. These were Jews who were telling Gentiles who had been baptized that you're not really saved until you've been circumcised. And I think it was discussed also last week with Mark, this topic. There was revelation occurring at this time through the apostles, and they had not commented at all about the requirement of circumcision. So these Judaizing teachers were now binding that on Gentiles. Perhaps these men didn't understand the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. We talked about that in Lesson 3. Perhaps it was just their judgment that circumcision is going to assist you in your life as a Christian. Or perhaps they thought that they'd be better able to evangelize if there was circumcision that occurred. We're not given, I don't think anywhere, any of their thought process behind this. But it doesn't really matter. Binding something on others that God has not bound is clearly wrong, and that's addressed in this Council of Jerusalem that occurs. And so in verse 24, we see that the apostles in Jerusalem summarized what was occurring, and they sent a letter out explaining that they're not binding that on anybody. So just an example, there was no comments on circumcision one way or the other for these Christians, and someone was finding it necessary to try to bind it on others, and it was condemned. Okay, pretty straightforward comments on that example. Rob brought up a few weeks ago the synagogue, and there's no instructions, there's no reference in the Old Testament to the synagogue. And of course, at the time of Jesus, we find that's where people went to study. What kind of things happened in the Jewish synagogue? Reading of the Old Testament, right? Teaching. Okay, praying. We see that. You know, they were little Jewish community centers. They were more than what happened on the Sabbath. All week long, there was schools that occurred. They went there and they paid taxes. They had meals there. It was as if they were little centers to perpetuate Jewish society in these little buildings. They were quite well used, and really throughout the world where there are Jewish communities, you would have this little building facility, and they would study scripture there, usually on the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath would be the day for them to go and study there? Yeah, it was a day where they had time, right? They weren't working. That was a day of worship for them, and they would go there and do that. So were they worshiping in the synagogues? I mean, what were they doing? We mentioned they were studying Old Testament scriptures. The prophets were read. Praying occurred. Were they offering sacrifices? No. Why not? Okay. We saw Jesus himself going to the synagogues, and he participated in these studies. He was there to discuss biblical topics. And as Nikki says, the worship that included the sacrifices, observation of the Passover, where offerings were given, that's in Jerusalem, and we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, where it tells the Jewish nation You're going to worship in one place in the sacrifice that occur in one location, and God is going to tell you where that's going to be. So at times that moved, but by the time of Jesus, Jerusalem was a place where you went to offer your sacrifices. So clearly they weren't doing that in the synagogue. So I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to keep moving then on this. I'm going to skip a whole section that I was interested in. So if all those events are happening in the synagogue, what gave them the authority to have a community center, to read Scripture, to promote the Scripture, to teach their kids the Scripture? What gave them authority to do that in a synagogue? I would suggest they had authority in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 5. That's the generic authority to promote God's Word, to meditate on His Word, to teach your children. All those things, it seems that they were doing in the synagogue, were in line with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Am I missing that? I think they had authority for the synagogue. And it was generically given in Deuteronomy. So I don't, unless they were offering sacrifices, which we know they weren't, I think they were within authority to do that. And again, the silence is important. We need to consider whether or not we have generic or specific authority when we look at the silence. And I think in this case, although synagogues aren't mentioned, there was authority for them to do that. Okay. Let's then go to Hebrews chapter 7, because we're going to run out of time here. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to start reading in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. We know in the context of Hebrews, the writer is trying to make comparisons to get the Jewish people to understand that the Christ is superior to every single aspect of Jewish law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all these things. And so here there's an interesting verse in 14 when it clarifies, it just points out that he had to be a different kind of priest because there was a restriction on the priest being from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, from the descendants of Aaron. They understood, both the Hebrews in the Old Testament and the Christians in the first century, that you couldn't have a priest from a different tribe. The silence there was not really silence because there was specific authority that related to the tribe of Levi. To me, it's just a great clear-cut example of how the silence can be restrictive if we have specific authority. Any comments or questions on that example? I think it's a... There was a... Mark, you had something?
No, I'm just saying, there were 11 other tribes, and so why don't we read in Scripture anywhere where God says, thou shalt be of the tribe of Levi to serve as a priest or assistant to the priest? You can't be of the tribe of Levi. You can't be of the tribe of Simeon. You can't be of the tribe of Judah. You didn't have to do that.
Right.
Because of this concept of silence.
Right. All in the presence of a specific command. Nikki?
In the Old Testament, where some people decided they were going to be a Christian, and it did not turn out well.
I'm thinking of King Jeroboam. Recall when he takes over the northern tribes. And the priests that he appointed, what were the problem with the priests? I mean, aside from the fact that he set up idols for worship, he had priests selected from where? Any tribe. It specified, he didn't care what tribe you were from, you could be a priest. Should the people of Israel have known right away that there was a problem with the religion that he was setting up? Were they innocent followers at that point? No. Why? Because God had made it very clear. You shall have no other God before me was one. And the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. So it's clear. This is just another clear example that silence is not permissive. It can be very restrictive. Right. Yeah, it didn't say the king couldn't offer the sacrifice. I mean, if he's the king, he should have some level of authority. But didn't have to. The law was clear about the priest making the sacrifice. And there was no provision made, even if you were the king, to do your own thing. Okay? We have a couple minutes left. Overall attitude on silence that I think we see and what we should have in our own life is just this extreme caution required. We see what we think is silence in the Scripture. We need to investigate, do we have generic authority in this silence? Or is there a specific authority that limits our options? Is it truly silence, really? Laverne?
You have an attitude for and if a lot of people go to the Bible to find something that, like, help me, so they say no matter how we do it, that's the thing, but something we're supposed to do.
Right. And I think one of the things we saw in just a few of the examples, while intentions may be good, that's not enough to be pleasing to God. We need to have good intentions, but we also need to be in accordance with His commands. And Tia? Right. Yeah, use of necessary inference when we have a generic authority that's what God expects. Right. Okay. Right. So we're out of time. Mark will be back next week, and it's another long title for the lessons in our little book, Things That Have Been Substituted for the Bible as a Standard. Okay. Thank you.